Mark chapter 9, verses 9 to 29. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." When they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he is a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down, and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they were not able." And he answered them, "Well, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it often has cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe, help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that a crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. When he entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that in this your power to heal and to save is made known. We thank you, Lord, that we are also receiving here a rebuke from you about our lack of faith, and yet find that in that rebuke there is also acceptance of us. As through this man, this father, we confess also our lack of faith and ask God to save us nonetheless. We ask God that you would be with us in this word, that you would direct us to trust and to hope in you with increasing intensity and increasing constancy, that we would not fall away, but rather we would be found faithful at the end of our days, because we have put our trust, Lord Jesus, in you. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Well, Jesus and the disciples have met with Moses and Elijah, the disciples being Peter, James, and John. They have seen the glory of Jesus, and in that midst of that glory have also seen Moses and Elijah confer with Jesus. It's been just a shocking and overwhelming experience for the disciples. They're not sure what to make of it all. To help them along, God clearly tells them at the end, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." This is to clarify for the disciples that they have in fact put their faith and trust in the right person, and that this person they put their faith and trust in is right in line with all the promises of the Old Testament. This will be important for them in times to come, because they will not believe what they see with their own eyes, although they've been told it will happen. They will not believe that Jesus will be arrested. They will not believe that Jesus would be crucified. They will not understand why Jesus had to die. After his resurrection, these things will become clear to them, and they will then see the end from the beginning in a way they're unable to now. This is laying out the path for them. This is giving them the pieces that they can put together later on when Jesus comes back to explain to them all that has happened. So Jesus can tell them, I told you this would happen. I told you it would be this way. Now continue to believe in me and trust in me in all of this. The voice from heaven speaks, and suddenly the men open their eyes and looking around, there's no one there but Jesus. So this time of visitation between these men and the glory of Christ is over. It was not just for their sake, of course, it was also for the sake of Jesus, that he might be encouraged, as Matthew tells us, on the work that he's come to do. They are coming down off the mountain, and Jesus tells them in verse 9 to don't talk about this with anyone. Tell no one what you've seen. And that would seem a bit odd. I mean, after this experience, how do you not talk about it? But Jesus wants to make clear that these things sink into the hearts of his people. And that these three men who have experienced this and seen this glory of Jesus, although they're not able to talk about it and tell others about it, will reflect on this and it will change the way they understand what Jesus is doing. So that in the days to come, although they can't speak about it, by their actions and by their attitudes toward Jesus, it will have an effect upon the whole band of disciples and will help to moderate some of the misunderstandings and some of the misgiving hopes that these men had. So they do keep quiet about it, and they're to keep quiet until the Son of Man rises from the dead. Because it's not until then that they will understand this. The disciples were questioning themselves, asking what this rising from the dead might mean. Now, we saw that a few verses earlier, and a few days earlier, Jesus had told them that he was going to rise from the dead. And this idea of a resurrection from the dead wasn't new to the disciples. But they assumed this resurrection of the dead would happen at the end of time, with the coming in of God's eternal kingdom. They wouldn't have expected it, and they don't understand what Jesus is talking about a resurrection arising from the dead before then. They still don't yet understand that Jesus has come to die for their sins, and it's still a wonder for them. It's not what they would have expected, but again, as we've seen, at least their heart is in the right place. They are trusting the right Messiah. Although they don't understand all that he's going to do, they will be faithful to him. They will remain with him. Another question comes up. Although they don't understand the resurrection and why this would happen, they did see Moses and Elijah. And seeing Elijah there, they're wondering to themselves, and they ask Jesus, well, why did the scriptures say, the scribes say, that first Elijah must come? Because Elijah is prophesied in Malachi as coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the children to the fathers. Why? What's the role of Elijah in all of this? And Jesus responds to them, saying that Elijah has in fact come, as he was supposed to come. Not on the mountaintop, but in the person of John the Baptist. And his job was to restore all things, to call people back to the law of God, to call people away from the teachings of the Pharisees, to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord's Messiah. This is what Elijah has done in John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was Elijah, not Elijah resurrected to look like John the Baptist, not the Elijah spirit entering into John the Baptist, but one like Elijah has come, John the Baptist. And he has carried out the work of Elijah, the work that Elijah did in the first days of the prophets, in the early days of the kingdom of Israel, calling Ahab, calling other kings to righteousness and to remember the law of God and warning them of the judgments to come if they would not repent and believe in the God of their fathers, in the God who's given Moses the law. This is what John the Baptist did. And so they are right, the scribes are, to say that Elijah must come first. But they were unable to identify him. They didn't know who he was. And more than that, they rejected him in rejecting John the Baptist. Many scribes listened, but in the end, John was rejected. He was too much for the establishment and too much for Herod. And so they did what they wanted to with John the Baptist. They killed him. Having rejected him, Herod took him, imprisoned him, and killed him. And that was what would happen. And what happened to the Baptist, to Elijah come, is the same thing that will happen to the Son of Man. Because they will reject the prophets of God, How much more would they reject God Himself when He comes? If the message of God given by the prophets is not received, how much more would God Himself be refused when He comes in the person of Christ? And so it's written of the Son of Man, says Jesus, that He should suffer many things and be treated with contempt. Of course, my mind immediately drifts to Isaiah 52 and 53, but there are other many passages that speak about how the Messiah will be treated. Psalm 22 comes to mind. Psalm 43, I think, 41 is another one that comes to mind. How they would have the very thing that they were praying for, the Messiah to come, but they would not hear Him. This was against the expectations of the disciples. They were waiting for the Messiah, and they knew that Jesus was the Messiah. But not everybody would be glad in that day. Not every Jew would rejoice. And it just didn't make sense to them. So the best thing they can do, and what Jesus tells them to do, is sit on this for a while. Sit on this whole experience and wait until I'm back from the dead. And then it will make sense to you. Then I will make it clear to you. And they don't understand that either. But what can they do except to be silent and wait? And so they obey Him. They keep this to themselves. As they come down from the mountain and go back among the people, they find there's a great hubbub, a great crowd around the other disciples, the remaining nine. And they see an argument between the scribes and the disciples. The crowd, when they see Jesus, immediately leave the argument behind and look to Jesus, figuring, I suppose, that if anyone can solve this issue that these two groups are arguing about, it has to be Jesus. So Jesus turns to them and asks them, what are you arguing about with them? Speaking to the crowd, speaking to His disciples. And the answer doesn't come from the disciples or from the crowd, but from a man who's come to Jesus with a deep, deep need. And the man makes it clear how much he is suffering for the sake of his son. And says, I brought my son to you. You weren't here, so the disciples took the case. And my son has a spirit that makes him mute. He's not able to talk. And when the spirit comes upon him, it seizes him and it throws him down. And he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. What he's describing is epilepsy. And so some have said that this is a case where the Bible is just superstitious and pre-modern, and it doesn't understand that this is a disease. But actually, as we'll see Jesus dealing with this, it is a disease caused by a demon. And it mimics the disease of epilepsy. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that all diseases are caused by demons. Nor does it mean that every time that someone has a fit, that we ought to be praying spiritual warfare prayers over that person. It's just recognizing that in the fallenness of the world, there are many troubles that come upon us. And during the ministry of Jesus, because of His presence among them, demonic activity seemed to reach a peak as Jesus was made known, as the demons were aware that the Son of God was there with them. They understood things the disciples didn't know, although without faith. And now the time has come for Jesus to declare Himself as the one who saves, as the one who delivers. The people respond by flocking to Jesus, by coming to Him with terrible things like this. I've only recently seen, I think, my first seizure when Alema was in the hospital. Not so much the seizure, but the unhappiness and the discomfort that he was feeling was amazing. I've never seen, I guess, an actual seizure happen. But it's scary. I can only imagine from seeing Alema what it would be like to see your child, your son, your daughter, go into a fit, eyes rolling back in the head. And for this poor man, it's been happening his whole lifetime. I'm not told how old the boy was, but since he's a child, we'll find out later. And so what can he do? But when Jesus comes, when he knows that Jesus is there, Jesus can be my only hope. Only Jesus can deal with it. We've tried everything else. Nothing has worked. And so he takes the boy to Jesus. Jesus is on the mountain, further up. So the disciples are there. Well, the disciples have cast out demons. They've healed sicknesses. They can do this. And they can't. They're unable to heal him. Maybe there was some momentary hope in the man's heart that the disciples can't do it. Surely their master can. But what a disappointment it must have been to him. His hopes are set on seeing his son delivered from this awful, awful pain, awful experience. And then he's not. Is there any hope for this boy? Jesus comes from the mountain, and the father naturally runs to him and tells him all that is happening. And Jesus, instead of saying immediately, "Let me see the boy and let me help him," he almost, as it seems, steps back from the man for a moment and looks at the crowd and considers all that he's seen. A man with a need that's not been met. His disciples, his followers and scribes, his enemies, arguing together about all of this. And it seems to provoke Jesus, a response from him. He's exasperated by this. Now, exasperation without sin. He's not sinning in any of this. Be clear about this. But God is angry at different times in the Old Testament. He's angry at his people for what they do. And I think Jesus has a moment of righteous anger here. And he says in verse 19, "Faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you?" Jesus is saying that this is a perverse and unbelieving generation. There's an allusion to the language of Moses here in Deuteronomy 32 and Moses' last address to the Israelites before he's taken away to die and before the Israelites enter into the land of promise. He speaks to them in chapter 32, and this language of perversity, of unbelieving, shows up in verses 5 and in verses 20. And this is spoken of in the context of the people seeing all that God is able to do. All of the power of God has been shown to this people for 40 years, from the time of the first plague in Egypt to the time that Moses is with them now. They have been delivered time and time and again from trouble, whether it be through plagues upon their enemy, or warfare that they win against their enemies, or whether it be through manna being delivered to them for 40 years, or whether it be their shoes and clothing not wearing out in all that time, or water being provided from rocks and sticks. Everything has been given to them that they might believe that God is with them. And Moses warns them, "You do not believe yet. You do not yet trust all that God is doing." It's exactly the situation that Jesus finds himself in. He's been doing this work of preaching the gospel, of healing. He's trained his disciples to do it, and there are many who still don't believe. That this comment is directed at the scribes, because they're arguing with the disciples, saying, "You know, your Jesus is the wrong guy. You really need to get away from him because he doesn't teach the law. And look, he gave you this power, but where's this power to heal right now? He's obviously not up to the task, and neither are you." And the disciples who have failed in the task are saying, well, yeah, but, and not having an answer. Not having an answer to the accusation of the scribes. And the crowd looking on saying, "Well, this is entertainment." And those who were close to this man with the epileptic, with a demon-possessed epileptic boy, saying, "We've been dead. Our hopes, they're gone. What can we do?" And this all in context of all that Jesus has already done. And the confirmation that he has just received from his father. And the encouragement he's received from Elijah and Moses that he is on the right way. That he is going to see this thing through to the end. And so he's exasperated with them. He's angry at them, saying, "Why won't you believe what I'm saying? Why do you continue to turn away?" They have seen the work of God in Christ. Jesus will tell us later in John, as he speaks to the crowd, "If you won't believe me and my words, believe me on account of the things that I do." Jesus has demonstrated time and time again sufficient proof, sufficient evidence that they should believe that he is. But they don't yet. And the disciples, still not getting it. Not understanding who Jesus is and what he's come to do. So he talks to the crowd and says, "How long will I put up with you?" There's a warning involved in that. that Jesus makes himself clear to his people. And we have every reason to believe in him and hope in him, and yet we often fall short of that. We let the opinions of others cloud our judgment and weaken our faith. We let our own circumstances overwhelm our better spiritual sense to continue to trust in God, even when things are difficult, very difficult for us. And we're reminded in this that the perseverance that we're called to as Christians, the surety, the assurance of our faith, comes from continuing to believe every day the promises of God. Continuing to believe that Jesus is who he said he is, and he's accomplished what he said he would accomplish. And that we need to continue to trust in him and hope in him, and not be overwhelmed by the difficulties that we face. But rather to trust in him and know that he's completing us through these frustrations, through these difficulties, through these very real disappointments, a work in us that will see its fruition one day when we see him in glory. But to see that work, we must continue to believe. We must continue to trust in him. Well, Jesus calls the boy to himself in verses 20 to 27, and he heals the boy. It says in verse 19, "Bring him to me." And so they brought the boy to him. And the spirit, when it sees Jesus, knows who Jesus is. And cruelly, evilly, throws him into another fit, throws him down. And the boy is rolling about, foaming at the mouth, convulsing. And as this happens, Jesus turns to the Father and says, "How long has this been happening to him?" And we're told that Jesus weeps at Lazarus' tomb, reacting, I think, to the loss of Lazarus, but also to the sorrow that the crowd has for Lazarus. And Jesus, I think, is almost in tears here. How could Jesus not see this boy and not be stricken to the heart? And so when he asks the Father, "How long has this been going on?" it's an expression of real concern, an expression of real love and sympathy, empathy for this father and for this son. And the Father tells him since he's been a boy, from childhood, to cast him into the fire and into the water to destroy him. Done everything it can to take this boy's life. But then he turns to Jesus, "But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." The man's been disappointed. Anything he's tried has failed. Any spiritual leaders or healers that he's gone to, apart from Jesus and disciples, have failed. He's come to disciples and they have failed. And yet he still has faith and says, "Anything you can do to help us, please do it. If you can do anything," he says. So there's some doubt in his mind. He believes enough to ask, but doesn't know what will happen. Jesus responds to this by saying, "If you can, all things are possible for him who believes." All things are possible for one who believes. He talks about faith here. This man's faith has been tested and tried. It's been put through the wringer. And Jesus says, "If you believe, it can happen." Now, what's he saying by that? Because this is one of those verses that so many people take out of context. The faith healers say, "If you believe, if you have enough faith, you can be delivered of your physical circumstances, of your illnesses." And the prosperity teachers say, "You don't have to be poor. If you believe in God, you can have what you want to have. God doesn't want you to suffer. God doesn't want you to be poor." And all sorts of New Age types will take this completely out of context and say, "You make your own reality. It is what you make it to be." But Jesus is not talking about self-created reality of positive thinking and visualization and other things. And he's not talking about having a basic positive attitude. Nor is he saying that if you believe that God wants only the best for you, that you will have it. That is not faith. That's not biblical faith. That's superstition. That's magic. That's charms. This is not the faith that God calls us to. Jesus says, if you believe, well, what does biblical belief look like? What is faith? Jim Boyce, in his sermon on this, says that faith has three components. It has content, knowledge. Faith has knowledge of that to which it's directed. Faith in God means that we know something about God. Faith in Jesus means that we know something about Him. Content, knowledge, we know it here. It has another part, which is an agreement. It agrees with what we know. What we know, we say, yes, that's true. And the third part is that knowing what is true, knowing these things and agreeing with them, we also put our trust and hope in this thing that we know and this person that we know. In terms of dealing with Christ, faith, the faith that Christ is talking about, is knowing who He is, knowing what He's revealed Himself to be. It's agreeing with what He said about Himself and saying, this is who He is. And then it's trusting Him to fulfill His own character and the things that He has come to do. But this faith of knowledge and agreement and trust is not something we create ourselves. Scripture tells us that faith is a gift of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Jesus is saying, believe. He says, believe what I've come to tell you. Believe what you've seen me do. Believe in the One who has sent me. He's not saying, believe and your good things will happen. He's saying, look to me. Believe in who I am. Faith is directed toward those things that are in accordance with God's will. The things that God wants us to have. And it means submission then in that regard. We don't always know what's best for us. We don't. And so we're disappointed oftentimes when we pray and things don't happen for us as we'd like them to be. And we say, well, God has not answered my prayers. Well, He has. He said no. Or He said not yet. You say, God has not been faithful to me. God has been faithful to you. And that He knows what you need better than you know yourself. And if we are servants of God, if we're servants of Christ, then our wills are not our own. Our wills become God's will. And we direct ourselves not to the things that seem wise to us, but are true in Him. And we find out these things in the Scriptures. We devote ourselves to asking things in the name of Jesus. And the things that we ask for are the things that are in accord with God's purposes for us. And if we get that purpose wrong, we're okay with that because we know that God knows better than we do what we need to have. And this faith, this belief that Jesus talks about, is not just toward this idea of God's will and what He wants for us, but is faith directed toward the One who is the perfect expression of His nature. Jesus is not saying to this man, well, believe in good things and good things will happen. He's not even saying believe that your son will be healed. He's saying believe in Me. Put your trust, put your hope in Me. And the man understands that. He says, I do believe, but I don't believe. I believe. Help my unbelief. And this is why I think this is one of the great prayers that are given to us in Scripture. I mean, in the English, it's what, five words? So the Psalms are all longer. But like sermons, sometimes longer isn't better. Sometimes the shortest things are the best things. And this man acknowledges his love for God and his trust in Christ. But he also acknowledges that it's not yet what it could be. And he's unable to work that up himself. He confesses his inadequacy. He confesses his helplessness. And that's one of the best prayers you can ever offer up to God. I'm not able to, Lord, and yet I want to. I'm not able to, but I admit that I should be. Help me. Help me. And Jesus answers that prayer. Jesus sees the crowd coming around him. Crowd come running together. He recognizes that Jesus, he will heal in a crowd, but he'll, you know, do it quietly. He doesn't want, you know, a big show about all of these things. So he, seeing the crowd coming toward them, apparently they're off away from the crowd. Jesus rebukes the unclean spirit and says to the spirit, "You mute and deaf spirit." So the boy was not only mute, he couldn't hear. Maybe all the time, but certainly when the spirit had control of him. "Come out of him and never enter him again." When Jesus speaks, it happens. But just as when the spirits came out of Legion and entered the pigs, and the pigs ran into the lake, the spirit has one last blow he wants to strike. It wants to strike. And as it comes out, it cried out and convulsed him terribly. So the shriek comes out of the boy, and he convulses up and falls down. And it's such a strong reaction, so physically overpowering to those who are watching, that they're all convinced he's dead. The boy was like a corpse, and most of them said, "He's dead." A denial of Jesus' authority. Jesus could not do this thing. But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up. Remember when Jesus takes the little girl who has died and takes her hand and says, "Talitha kumi," awake little girl, and takes her by the hand and she steps out of bed. He does the same thing here. And the boy arises and the boy is raised up. Don't know that he died. I don't think that he did. But he was as one dead. And we're not told, but you know that Jesus gave him back to his father. And his father just, you can imagine the tears, the emotion, just blubbering down with thankfulness to Christ over what Jesus has done that nobody else can do, that only Jesus can do. And the rejoicing that he knew. Jesus had answered his prayer. Jesus had come to him, even with his inadequate faith, but because that faith was real and true and acknowledged its inadequacy, but still look to Jesus. Jesus delivered his boy. Jesus goes to his disciples then. When he'd entered the house, which I think means the man entering the house, his house, the disciples come to Jesus and say, "Why couldn't we cast it out?" I mean, they're probably embarrassed by all this. They may be ashamed of themselves that they had put the man through this by their inability to answer this man's prayer. They have seen Jesus shamed by their failure to carry out his command. They've given ammunition to their enemies, the scribes, to talk down Jesus. And this is a serious question for them. And Jesus says, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And what he means by that is that they had too much trust in themselves. They have gone around the countryside, sent out by Jesus a couple of times now, to preach the gospel, to heal, to cast out demons, and they've been effective with this. It has happened. People have been healed. People have been delivered. People have rejoiced in the preaching of the gospel. And it seems, though, that it had gone to their head a little bit. And they were trusting too much in themselves from past successes. And they came upon a hard case. And when they reached the limits of their ability, instead of praying and seeking God, praying like this man prayed, they were stymied by it all. They had forgotten how dependent they were upon God for any good thing that they would do, for any good thing to happen to the people around them through their word. The prayer that Jesus talks about is a prayer of inadequacy, I think. A prayer of saying, "Not me, Lord, but you." They had forgotten to pray about their own sins. They had forgotten to pray about their own weakness. They had forgotten to acknowledge God about their inability to do anything unless God was doing it through them. And through this experience with this demonically possessed boy, they were reminded of what had become a bit of pride or arrogance for them. Jesus says, this kind comes out only by prayer. That if we want to see the work of God continue on, we cannot trust in ourselves. We have to trust in the one that God has sent. We do not have the resources. We do not have the personal strength. We do not have the strength of character to do all that we imagine needs to be done. At some point, there's always somebody bigger, always somebody smarter, always somebody more clever. And we find out at those points that maybe we've been living too much in our flesh and not enough in the Spirit of God. Maybe we've been trusting ourselves too much and Jesus not enough. This man now understood what it means to trust in Jesus, to look to Him. The disciples now understand what it means to trust in Jesus, to acknowledge their need for the grace of God in all that they do, their utter and complete dependence upon Him. And that is what I hope we can continue to grow in, what we need to continue to understand. There are all sorts of things that afflict us, all sorts of struggles we face. And there might be a particular sin that keeps whipping on us. There might be someone we love whose heart is far from God and they're ignoring all of our pleas and all of our teaching and all of our direction. There might be some illness we have that just we can't overcome and we're not sure what the end of that's going to be. Fears that we have. The answer to all of these things is to believe in Jesus. To trust in Him to do what is right in His eyes, knowing that His love for us expressed in His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead will not fail. It will not be weakened. It will be sufficient to accomplish for us all that glorifies God the Father and is good for us. It means we will be disappointed. We'll have things happen that we wished had not happened. God will test us and say, what are your desires really for? My kingdom or for other things? But it brings us back to this place of trusting in Christ, of dependence upon Him, of learning to think His thoughts after Him, and seeking out in all things His good and perfect will. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would bless us as we go from here this night. Lord, we pray that we would have the kind of honest faith that this man expressed for us, that we'd be able to acknowledge our own weakness, even as we come to You with our hopes and desires in our hands. We pray, God, that his desperate prayer would be our desperate prayer as well, and that even we would feel for others and for those that we love the kind of love this man felt for his son, his desire to see him delivered from the power of evil. Lord, might we feel that same desire for those that we love to be delivered from unbelief into faith in You. Lord, might we as Your servants who are called to do the witnessing, who are called to serve and to love unbelievers and each other in Your name, might we also grow in our understanding of our utter dependence upon You. Might we return away from our own acts of righteousness, our own acts of trust, self-trust, Lord, and might You teach us, we pray, to trust only in You, to move in us by the power of Your Spirit, through the power of Your Word, through the Spirit of Christ, to accomplish in our lives all the good that You want to see done for Your glory, and that we, in doing that, would be the blessing and encouragement to others that we in our heart of hearts pray we can be, that they might see You in us. And so, Lord God, come to acknowledge Your goodness and glory and Your sovereignty and Your redemption in our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, we pray these things in Your name. Amen.